So, growing up, I'm Jeff. I'm a co-pastor along with Adrian here. And growing up, I attended a church that didn't do much with fire. Now, what I haven't asked my parents about if that was that they chose that church because of me. Because, you know, churches make traditions, and it's amazing how the traditions revolve around food and fire a lot of times. Food and fire. So I would say the early church was probably a bunch of pyromaniacs that like to eat a lot. But anyway, when we first started out as a church, I remember a couple Christmases in, Erica Carlson approached us and says, "Why aren't you doing an Advent wreath?" I'm like, "What's an Advent wreath?" And she said, "Four candles, and you get to light one candle each Sunday." And I'm like, on, you know. But an Advent actually is a time where we reflect and we think of the ways we want to see Christ emerge in our life. And we have these cyclical practices within the church because we have very short memories. And it's interesting, trauma memory doesn't need any help being triggered and remembered. But, you know, healing memory takes more work. And I think, so a lot of times these rituals we engage at help to counter the trauma memories with healing memories, memories of what Christ has done for us and the hopes of what Christ will do. And actually, the first week of Advent is the week of hope. We're talking about hope. And actually, hope, joy, peace, all the themes of Advent kind of are like very Venn-ish, Venn-ish diagram-ish, because they all overlap, because you really can't separate hope from joy, from peace, and all these things. But I'm really excited to talk about hope today, mainly because I need a lot of it. And for our purposes today, I want to define hope as the dependence. Hope is the dependence on a reality we have not fully realized. Hope is a dependence, clinging to a reality we have not fully realized. Now, I didn't say we haven't realized at all. The difference, the hope that we have not fully realized is we are talking about hope in a post-Jesus world. And we're going to actually be looking at the hope of the prophets, specifically the prophet Isaiah. And there's so much hope for a reality that had not been at all realized. And we read Isaiah, and we're reading this book, and it's like, how was this book written 600-ish years before the time of Christ? Because this book is filled with Jesus. This book is like a gospel. It has so much Jesus stuff in it. And it's written so long before the time of Jesus. In fact, I thought of different drinking games that could be associated with the book of Isaiah. Like, and by the way, two kinds of drinking games you don't have with the book of Isaiah, if you're looking to spot Jesus, you don't do caffeine or alcohol. Because you will either be on caffeine or you will be staggering passed out on alcohol. In the drinking game, so I would recommend like vitamin water or something like that. You know, water. Actually, you can overdose on water too. But every time you read something that sounds like Jesus in Isaiah, take a shot. And you'll be well hydrated. Gatorade. Actually, I'm getting all these commercial endorsements. Is there any locally made kombucha? How's that? That's not going to step on any toes, all right? Locally made kombucha. Not the kind with salmonella in it. Hope is the dependence on a reality not yet fully realized. And today we are talking about hope from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, I actually read through and listened through the entire book of Isaiah this week. You know, there's an amazing app called the YouVersion of the Bible, or just look up Bible. It's probably the top app. And you can listen to the Bible double speed, which is about half the speed that I think. So it's amazing how much Bible you can get listening to it. And the way I pay attention is I listen to it, watch it scroll on the screen, and I write down things. And I usually ask one question. So my question today, as I listen this time, is where is God including the other mentioned in Isaiah? And I really, as far as hope goes, the hope of the inclusion of the other. And my hand is killing me because I hand wrote all these. And I came up with a stack of index cards like this. And I had to whittle it down to a stack of index cards that are like 2 millimeters thick. So this was a lot of work as far as narrowing the scope of hope mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And so as to fit our time format here. And specifically, I want to address a hope that we need to embrace as a people group. If we want the will of God to be done on earth, in Old North Columbus, in Clintonville, in Columbus as it is in heaven, we need to embrace a very specific hope. And that is a hope of de-otherization, a hope of inclusion. One of the five universal fears of all humans throughout all centuries of human emergence and emergence of consciousness is the fear of difference, the fear of the other. And one way to achieve power in our culture is to stoke the fears of the other and to, in some way, promise protection from what the other could do to you. And that is, whole national identities are created around fear of the other. And actually, there's a sense where machismo or toughness is equated, like personal strength is equated with how afraid you are of the other in one way. And it's bizarre. It's like this. But if we're followers of Jesus, there's one category we do not have in our life. We have initially, but that category gets smaller and smaller, and that's the category of enemies. Because Jesus calls us to love our enemies. And love is the shrink ray of enemies. You know, because what happens is we actually have a hope for people who might be regarded as enemies. We have a hope that is a real hope that we've seen the first fruits of. So Isaiah wrote a hope of the inclusion of enemies to the people of God in such a way that Jesus fulfilled that hope in his own activities. If you take the nation of Israel, ancient Near East, 2,000 years ago, we're talking about a tiny, insignificant patch of land that your finger, if you get a world globe, your fingertip is bigger than Israel. And in that little fingertip on the planet, Jesus demonstrated that beginning of the fulfillment of that hope. And this is something that Christmas brings up so many feelings, but one of the anticipations, if we read the pre-Christmas preparation book known as Isaiah, it's a hope for all nations and all people groups and all others. This is the reason why followers of Christ are committed to dialoguing and always being in relationship with all people of every ethnicity, people group, and belief system, a loving relationship that's cultivated around the entire globe to talk about Jesus because we believe in this hope. So we do not have enemies. And as if we're going to be an alternative community that lives under Jesus, we have two groups of people. People we love that love us, and people we love who don't love us yet. All right, people we love that don't love us, and the idea is, people, if we have a hope for everyone to know the love of Christ, as the love in Christ infuses their life, they will grow to love others. So this idea that people are on a spectrum where they either have been filled with God's love to the point of overflowing, or they're awaiting the demonstration of God's love to the point of overflowing. Now, that doesn't mean that God overrides free will for every person. That everyone, I'm not alleging that Christ is somehow going to steamroll his way into everyone's life, but I do believe there is an invitation to every person to receive the unconditional, immense, overpowering, abundant love of Christ. There's an invitation, and we have a role in accepting that invitation. But we have two groups, people we love who love us and people we love who maybe not yet, but we're working towards someday. And what that leads to is the hope that Jesus offers. And that is, let's exchange the fear of the other for love one another till there is no other. Let's exchange the fear of the other for love one another till there is no other. Let's exchange the fear of the other for love one another till there is no other. Now let's dive into Isaiah and see this happening. And this is, 500-some B.C., 600 to 580-something B.C. that this was written. This is what Isaiah, this is chapter 2, 1 through 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem, that's even smaller than the fingertip on the globe. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains, and it will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Isaiah 2, 4, second half. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Now we're getting ready to one of the coolest verses in the whole Bible here. Let me just pause here, give a little dramatic pause. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Wow. Right at the front end of Isaiah, where there's so many explicit judgments against the violence and the hatred of people, but right at the front end, it gives us the final destination, is people are going to disarm. Swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Imagine tear gas and sarin gas and mustard gas turned into perfume and incense for a party. Imagine that in lieu of a nuclear blast, that we have a warm fire to gather a family around. Imagine every element of warfare being repurposed as an experience of God's love, bringing humankind together. And then Isaiah 14:1. And by the way, I told you, I got rid of most of the note cards that had verses of God's cross-cultural agenda. So I'm just giving you a little sample here, all right? The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. And I believe Jesus fulfilled this hope of Israel, and he fulfilled it in a sense where this big rock of God's love was dropped in Israel, and it's sending ripples that meet all across the globe. And that rock is the rock of God's love, of Jesus. And right as when Jesus is still stinking of afterbirth, we've got this happening where magi from the east, some people say wise men, because it's really controversial to say magicians or astrologers from the east. It's really offensive. Right there in the Bible, that it shows people of this totally different belief system who were astrologers and maguses or whatever, who somewhere within their sacred scrolls and their grimoires and whatever, they found something, we don't know what, that pointed to the reality of Jesus. I like to call them Easter eggs. They found an Easter egg within their sacred scrolls that somehow gave them a hint that the real salvation of humankind was happening, and it was happening in Israel, and it was happening in Bethlehem. And they began this travel there. So we already have a picture right there with Jesus' birth narratives, where Mary's still in recovery from childbirth, and they're still living in adverse circumstances, kind of mooching off someone's stable area or whatever. And the wise men, the magi from east, they come because they found a way and a ramp to inclusion in their sacred scrolls. And so we see Isaiah 14, foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. And we have the Magi did that. And man, that's hope. The hope that, think of the person you know that adheres to a belief system or an idea or something that you believe places them far from God. What if we were to believe that God is doing something in the heart of every person to begin a journey towards Jesus? Because Jesus is not white Jesus. Jesus is not black Jesus. Jesus is global Jesus. Jesus has come to all people groups. And when you look at this, Jesus tends to offend anyone who thinks that their faith is for their ethnicity only. Because Jesus lived a life where he continually offended people with how wide he would swing the gate. How wide he would swing the gate. So I want to think, who is too far? For religious-wise or worldview-wise, who do you know, who do I know, who we have written off? Who do we feel intimidated to even out ourselves as a follower of Jesus to, because we think, well, they're just, they totally hate everything about this. You know what I presume? I presume everyone I meet has something that God is already doing in their life. And I go as far as this, and listen, I'm not saying this is 100%, all right? But this presumption has served me very well. I presume there is something in the life of every person I talk to that is really Jesus-y, that really is Jesus-y, that reeks of the agenda of Jesus. And I think, man, they just need to know that, you know, that thing that you care about, you know, Jesus really cares about clean water too. In fact, he says, as you give a cup of water to the least of these, you've done it to me. I mean, Jesus had a big hydration agenda going on. You and Jesus, you've really got to, you know, you've got to check out his teachings. Have you ever studied the teachings of Jesus? Really? Well, you know, Christians are all this. I said, oh, I don't know about Christians. But if you looked at Jesus, let's look at Jesus. Who is the other that you think too far from Jesus? The hope Jesus offers exchanges fear of the other for love of one another until there is no other. Isaiah 19 and 21. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. Verse 21, so the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. In that day they will acknowledge the Lord. Guys, we do not appreciate this. The whole identity of Israel was wrapped up in we were a nation of slaves and we were enslaved by Egypt. There was no bigger bad in the nation of Israel before Babylon, at least, than in the Assyrians, than Egypt. So this idea, if there was an us and them as far as how a people conceived of themselves, it was, we do not have any equivalent. I mean, maybe in the early years of America, we would say the Brits, you know, those horrible, oppressive Brits that want to give us amazing rock music and everything else and great pop culture and Doctor Who, you know, and tea. Those Brits, like, we used to be enslaved and oppressed by the British Empire, but now we don't have any Egypt equivalent. Now, African Americans descended from slaves do. They can have a narrative of the oppression that they offered, that me as a white American, I just don't have access. I have to make a big jump to this. But to the Jewish people, this verse would have been like, to all the nations of slaveholders will once again have places of worship and they will come to me. I mean, there is a huge leap here. The hope of Egypt being offered. We've got Isaiah 49:7. We've got a series of poems, 49, 50, 51, 52, 53. They're called the servant poems. And read these poems, and just, these are really concentrated Jesus passages. And it talks about a servant who will suffer. And these poems are addressed to a servant. And historically, Christians have looked back and said, these are addressed to Jesus. These are addressed to Jesus. I mean, talk about writing a letter in advance. I mean, I wrote letters to my kids when they were little, hoping they'd one day understand them. And now it's like God did this like hundreds of years before. It's crazy. So Isaiah 49:7. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those to Israel I've already kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that salvation might reach the ends of the earth. It's like, this is right there. You know, and we look at the first century when Jesus came on the scene, Israel was racked with nationalism. The total campaign was, you know, we need, under this Israeli oppression, we need to make Israel great again. And then we have, in Isaiah, we have this promise that all nations, I will also make you light to the Gentiles. That was actually in the DNA, the prophetic DNA of the people of Israel. And then we have Jesus. How did Jesus fulfill this hope? We had the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus, you know, didn't leave this little postage stamp of land in the ancient Near East, but he did go to the fringes. And the fringes, you went to the heresy of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, depending on what version you look at. And what I like about this area is an area where they would have had a lot of bacon. You know, so to me, it's like this is where you would have the hog roast because they didn't practice the Jewish law. So I probably would have, if I lived in the ancient Near East, I would have been making pilgrimages to the Gadarene area to have my bacon. And there was a man who was so afflicted and spiritually pressed with demons, yet somehow in this man being like the most demonically oppressed person we see described in Scripture. This person, this person had unearthly strength. They would live around the tombs, and they practice self-harm and cutting. You know, what great, when Satan hates human beings so much that he wants to form them in such a way that they want to hurt themselves, because he loves that, because it's his revenge against the goodness of God, is self-harm. And but for some way, this person still had enough free will to run and fall at the feet of Jesus, even when speaking in the funky voices and everything. And that person was set free by Jesus, became a follower of Jesus, said, "Can I follow you?" And Jesus is like, "No, stay here. Spread the message here. You know, I don't think my brothers and sisters in Israel are quite ready for you yet. But here, you hear your bacon cookout," which a lot of pigs died that day, so I assume they had a huge bacon feast to try to deal with it all. But we have Jesus with the Gentiles, the Gadarene demoniac. We have Jesus hanging out with the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, some people, the story of the Samaria were considered the heretics that took the religion of the Jews and they warped it and twisted it according to the Jews. And Jesus took time to go straight and make a beeline to the most scandalous individual in the most scandalous village of the most scandalous people group, to the people of Israel. And he interacted with her, and she became a follower of Jesus, and she couldn't shut her mouth. She was one of the first gospel preachers. She was the first gospel preacher in Samaria. And talk about girl power right there. So we see this inclusion. We have Simon of Cyrene that doesn't get mentioned much. I love the fact that Jesus couldn't carry his cross to the destination. So a black African man was impressed in the service to carry the cross along with Jesus. Can you imagine sharing and carrying the cross of Jesus? That, I mean, in permanently in the story. Permanently, if anyone's in that does the Stations of the Cross, you have the point where Jesus couldn't carry the cross anymore. We see throughout the narrative of Christ, from birth to his dying process, we have the boundaries being expanded. We live right now in an age where we're worried about preserving national identity. We're worried about preserving political identity. Now, I'm all about ethnic identity. Man, I hope we don't turn into a mono-cuisine culture in the new heavens and new earth. You know, when I meet my immigrant friends in Columbus, they said, "I lived here in the early 80s. I remember when Mexican food was Taco Bell." Actually, it's Casa del Rio then. And it's like, now I can travel the whole world just by walking out my door, and I can eat from nations. I say, like, that is redemption. Imagine that happening. Imagine the new heavens and new earth where there's not only ethnic diversity, but there's growing diversity, which means more awesome food to eat. I'm sorry, I keep going back to the food and fire, two things I really love. Food is more helpful. Fire, I trust it to my wife more often. So who is the other? Who's the other outside of our cultural? So we talked about the other outside of our belief system worldview. There's also the other of our cultural safety zone. Guys, I don't even know where to start here. This is a journey I'm just on the front edges of. But thinking this idea that if we view the kingdom of God as always expanding, and is always making room, then what happens if we have this little clump of people that says, "I am not where I want to be, but I'm on a journey towards something that I want more of, and I have a hope that God is going to expand my horizons." There's an other for us to embrace. Isaiah 56:3, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will exclude me from his people.'" You know, someone to believe that, I don't know if she even read it, but the Syrian Phoenician woman, a Syrian, approaches Jesus and tries to get a stealth healing. I love this. This woman had so much faith that as a foreigner, she could still get in on the action. And so we've got black Africans, we got Syrians, we've got magicians from the east, astrologers, the Gentiles, with the Gadarene demoniac. this is not a very, I'll tell you what, this is not a very protective religion we got here. Man, there's something about this, like the welcome that is experienced here. You know what? This is really helpful when you feel like there's no place for you. Meditate on these passages and realize God does everything to make space for you. God does everything to make space. Isaiah 52, the Lord will bear his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. That's that big rock of Jesus being dropped into the puddle of Israel with ripples that become tidal waves that encompass the whole globe with the love of God. Nations you do not know will come running to you because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. So there was a Roman centurion that Jesus commented that he had more faith than any other person in Israel. The Romans were the occupying force. Once again, we have no equivalent. You know, if a nation invade, you know, if somehow, I just can't even think of a way for us to imagine this. If somehow ISIS took over America and we had soldiers occupying every street corner, and then one of those people exhibited more faith in Christ than anyone else, that would be the equivalent here of Rome. Romans were responsible for killing more Jews than anyone at that time. And the Roman centurion told Jesus, Jesus, don't even trouble yourself to come to my house. You are in authority. You have authority. You can heal my servant and do the long distance heal. And Jesus, I love it. Jesus gets surprised. Wouldn't it be amazing to be the person that surprised Jesus? Like Jesus is like, whoa. Like, dude, I totally freaked Jesus out. Can you believe that guy forever could say, I totally freaked Jesus out. He couldn't believe it, man. And it was trusting the power of God to heal without even having his son present in the midst. And then we have at the cross, when Jesus is at his lowest, most powerless point, hanging on the cross, and a Roman soldier commits his life and says, surely this man was the Son of God. And then we go into the book of Acts and we have Cornelius' whole household following. We just have the wave of God's inclusion going over there. The gospel crosses all boundaries. Guys, so I'm going to ask us to do something that is not near as cool as what we see Jesus doing here. Okay, I'm going to ask for a half measure here that I think is going to be very radical for us. If Jesus could actively love agents of Israel's conquering oppressors, let's take a half measure. We have a country that is split down the center politically. We have a country where we are able to signal that we don't suck based on hating on people of a different political persuasion. And I'm, by the way, do not hear it, politics matter. But there's something that matters more, and that's peacemaking. And that's not acting like there's no differences, and it's not acting like you believe the same things. But we actually have a congregation that has people represent countering political ideologies. And frankly, a lot of what we adhere to as far as economic systems depends on who we were born to. You know, at least your initial system is one way families identify who's in and who's out is who do we want to be president and who are we voting for. And some of you have encountered that at Thanksgiving. Well, that's called stress. Anyone ever had political debates at Thanksgiving? I mean, now, but in general, a lot of people's, actually, their political allegiance is wired in to their prefrontal cortex. You know, if you challenge someone's politics, you excite their amygdala. And people go into fight or flee over what economic system they believe is going to work. Let me tell you something. Behind every policy issue we're concerned about, there should be a person we're concerned about. And the most effective way to seek for the well-being of people is to love people we are opposed to so we can have dialogue and so we can work together. And what I would say is if we can be an alternative community of the kingdom, if Jesus could see opportunities among the agents of the oppressive government, whether you're a Republican or Democrat or whatever, Etarian or whatever, whatever you, I want to think of this. What would it mean for us instead of to, let's trust that our online feed that someone is going to take care of representing and forwarding every video that we ever see. Just trust that it will get out there, whether or not you participate. And I think, what would it mean to devote our social capital to make room so inclusion can begin? What did it mean to love? If we're supposed to love our enemies, and Israel was have to have hope for the Egyptians, every one of us should at least have hope to hope for people we radically disagree with. And that's going to involve changes in how we act as a church. It will be involve changes in my life. Because if I want to engage people with the thing that I believe will really make a difference, you know, when I've gotten debates with people, and I've debated, I've been all over the political spectrum over my life, something that hits me here is like, how many Caesars can you remember? How many Caesars in a row? Name all the Caesars you can tell. Oh, well, Julius Caesar, I had to read that in high school. And then, well, we had Augustus Caesar because that's in the Bible. We had Nero because Nero fiddled. Oh, three? Now, how many disciples can you name? I've never, even people that aren't really Christians, generally can name more followers of Jesus that had low income and very little professional skills. They can name those more of them than they can the people who ruled the Western world. So if you know, depending on how many more years we have on this side of the story, one day everyone in charge is going to be forgotten, but people are going to remember those that washed feet and loved enemies and forgave. And can we be a part of that? Can we be a part of what gets remembered, not what gets lost to the footnotes of history? Do you want to align yourself with Rome, or do we want to align ourselves with Jesus? Do we want to align ourselves with the hope of Advent that all people get welcomed? Let's stand. Friends, I mentioned so many different ways that of othering and the others out there. We are called to the ministry of de-otherization. The other gets de-othered in our lives. This idea I think God has an obedience step for us now. I think God is specifically going to ask us in a specific way to exchange fear of the other for love for one another until there is no other. I want you to imagine the person you see and imagine most opposed to the agenda of Christ, and imagine them hand in hand working with you for the gospel. We can close our eyes, bow our heads, you know, make it a kind of private place when it's not. The hope that Jesus offers exchanges fear the other for love one another till there is no other. So unless we do something actively with what we're talking about today, it's just going to become another thing we feel guilty for not doing. So I want to ask, within the next 36 hours, what is a conscious way that we can expand past our boundaries and love the other until there is no other? So bow heads, closed eyes, no one looking around. I want to spend an awkward silence and ask God to give us a simple action. No action is too simple, but here's what action we're not talking about. Not changing your opinion or trying harder. We're specifically talking about something you can do. Lord Jesus, give us an act of obedience and kindness to engage in. Lord, speak to us. So as with every service, we want to pray for you. We want to invite those who've been trained to pray to populate the sides, the front, and the back. And if you are suffering in any way, if you are feeling the outskirts of God's love today, if you're racked with illness or depression or crises, we want to offer prayer to you, and we want you to have an experience of being wrapped into God's kingdom. And one of the chief ways we do that here is we pray for one another. So if you're suffering in any way, shape, or form, come forward for prayer. You are loved. If you got one message, you are loved, and God has space for you in his kingdom.